So as the offering bag goes by, why don't you grab a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 9. If you didn't bring a Bible or don't have a Bible app or whatever, there should be a Bible in the pews around you. Please use that this morning. And actually, if you don't own a Bible, just take that one with you. We want you to have a Bible in your hands. And so today we are going to look at the last two miracles that Matthew records in chapters 8 and 9. If you haven't been with us, what Matthew has done is he's laid out for us 9 miracles in chapters 8 and 9, 3 groups of 3 with a call to discipleship in between each group. And so we're looking at the last 2 miracles that Jesus performs in these chapters. And it's amazing the way that Matthew writes. He writes these last 2 miracles, and it's almost as if he is forcing us as readers to make a decision about who Jesus is. You've heard me say it, but it really is brilliant the way that Matthew writes. If you remember, he's not writing chronologically. He's not really concerned with that. He writes thematically, and he's putting together in chapters 8 and 9 all of these miracles and themes. And what he's doing in these last few verses is he's forcing us to decide, how are you going to respond to Jesus? So it's brilliant the way that Matthew lays out his gospel. And really, there's 4 types of responses that we're going to see. And what we're going to have to decide is all of us have to choose how are we going to respond to Jesus. We can't stay on the fence when it comes to Jesus. We have to respond. So what have we seen so far concerning Jesus in these 2 chapters? We've seen Jesus go against traditional culture of the day. If you remember, he ate with tax collectors and sinners. He touched unclean people. He interacted with Gentiles. All of those things were just taboo things that a good Jewish person wouldn't do. We've seen that sometimes Jesus touches people to heal them. And we've seen that sometimes people touch him. If you remember, he touches the leper and his leprosy leaves. He touches Jairus' daughter's hand and she's raised from the dead. And yet we see the bleeding woman, who was incurable, reaches out and touches him, and he's healed. So we've seen both. We've seen Jesus have supreme authority, even over the demonic. If you remember, he goes to the country of the Gadarenes across the Sea of Galilee, and he commands the demonic to go into the pigs, and they obey him. We've seen Jesus declare that he has authority to forgive sins, an authority that only God himself can have. The paralytic is brought before him and he says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes, rightly so, are going, "Wait, only God can forgive sins." And it's as if Jesus is saying, "Yeah, I agree with you. I am God." We've seen Jesus' compassion and tenderness towards people, right? He says, "Take heart, my son." And last week he says, "Take heart, daughter." This compassion and this empathy that Jesus has for people. And we've seen Jesus commanding wind and waves to obey him, which is just incredible. That there's a storm and Jesus stands up and just says, "Be still, stop," and it goes calm. Even creation obeys the Son of God. All of these incredible miracles that Jesus has done are so profound that, like I said, it demands a response. You can't just read these incredible things and stay on the fence about Jesus. You can't go, "Yeah, take it or leave it, whatever. I'm just going to stay on the fence about Jesus." The way Matthew writes, you can't do that. And from what we've seen, Matthew is purposely making us decide as we near the end of chapter 9, how are we going to respond? And we've already seen people respond differently. When Jesus goes across the Sea of Galilee to the Gadarenes and he casts the demons out into the pigs, how does the town respond? They begged him to leave. "Okay, Jesus, you got to leave." That's a response to Jesus. The Pharisees respond by questioning him and disagreeing with him and calling him a blasphemer. Some people respond in faith. The bleeding woman, the leper, the centurion, all of these different responses that we've seen. In our text this morning, like I said, there's 4 responses that we see to who Jesus is. And so I simply want to just walk through verses 27 to 34 and look at each of these responses, and then we need to ask for each one of us, how are we going to respond this morning? So, verse 27, this is what it says. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. So this is the first response we see. We see people responding to Jesus with belief. Belief is the first response. We're told that Jesus passes on from there, and so we can assume that he's leaving Jairus' house. If you remember, the passage last week ends with Jesus going to Jairus' house. There's a funeral in full swing, flute players and wailing women. It's funny, I had a few people this week tell me, "I want to audition to be a wailing woman at your funeral." I'm like, awesome, great, let's do it. And someone's going to learn the flute. I forget who said that. "I'm going to learn the flute for your funeral." I said, sweet, you got to be a good flute player. But funeral in full swing. So massive crowds are following Jesus. They go to Jairus' house. Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. And then we're told in verse 27, Jesus passed on from there. So we can assume that Jesus is leaving Jairus' house. And we can also assume that there were still crowds. Massive funeral crowd at Jairus' house. And we're told in Mark and Luke that crowds were just following Jesus. And so now in the midst of these crowds, we have two blind men yelling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Yelling this out. They weren't just whispering it. They were yelling this out to Jesus, crying aloud. And we're told Jesus goes into the house, probably Peter's house, because Peter lived in Capernaum. And the two blind men follow him inside. And then Jesus, away from the crowd, has this private conversation with them. He asks them if they believe that he's able to do it, and they answer, "Yes, Lord." And sometimes when people would address Jesus as Lord, it was used as kind of just a polite term. Yes, teacher. Yes, someone of high value or rank or authority. But the words that these blind men use is Lord, as in we're worshiping you. We understand who you are. It was a term of worship that they were identifying Jesus as the Lord, not just a Lord. So Jesus touches their eyes and he heals them. They are given their sight back. That's just incredible. Two blind, can you imagine two blind men? And Jesus touches them and the first thing they ever see is the face of Jesus. That's just beautiful. They responded in belief. First off, in belief in who Jesus is. And that's evident in the title that they call him. They're calling out to him, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And so I don't want to assume that we all have a ton of biblical knowledge that we all go, "Yeah, I know what they're talking about." Because it sounds confusing. They're calling Jesus Son of David. What, wasn't Jesus the son of Joseph, right? Mary and Joseph, his earthly parents. So why are they calling him the Son of David? Was David Joseph's middle name? Were they just confused? "Oh, sorry, you're the son of Joseph. My bad." Like, what's happening here? It would be the same as if I was saying, "My name's Andrew, son of Greg," and you're like, "Wait, your dad's name is Richard. What's happening here?" So we have to understand the very deep theological things that are being said here. Why are they calling Jesus the son of David, and why is that so important? The son of David was a title used to describe the promised Messiah, and it referred to the fact that this promised Messiah, the one who was going to come and save his people, that he would come from the line of David, the most famous and well-known king of Israel. And so we get a glimpse of this promise in 2 Samuel 7. God is speaking to David, and he says this, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So God promised David, "Hey, someone is going to come from your line who's going to rule forever. He's going to be king for always. And so there was this expectation that the Messiah would come, and it was expected, well, he's going to be in David's family tree, in his line. And so we know that this is Jesus. Because even Matthew starts his gospel this way, right? He says in chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And then Matthew 1, he lays out, okay, this is how Jesus is in the line of David. This is how he comes from that line. When the angel appears to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and says, Mary, you're going to be pregnant with this miraculous birth, what does the angel say? Describing Jesus, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Even when Jesus comes to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and the crowds greet him, what do they call him? Matthew 21:9. The crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Even the Pharisees, the enemies of Jesus, knew the importance of the title Son of David. In Matthew 22, Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They, being the Pharisees, said to him, the Son of David. So they weren't saying that Jesus was the Son of David, but Jesus is just questioning them, well, when the Christ comes, whose son is he? And they said, well, obviously he's the son of David. So even Jesus' enemies knew this. They knew that the Messiah was the son of David. So the blind men believed this about Jesus. They're crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. They believed that he was the Messiah. They believed in him. So they believed in who Jesus was, but they also believed in what he could do. That he could have mercy and that he could heal blindness. They believed that Jesus could do this, and Jesus touches them and gives them their sight back. Now, it's very telling that the first people who acknowledge Jesus for who he is, the Son of David, it's very telling that the first people that acknowledge Jesus as the Son of David are blind. Now, this is not a coincidence. Verse 27 is the first time in Matthew's gospel that anyone calls Jesus the Son of David. And it's not a coincidence, like I said, that the first people to identify Jesus as the Son of David are blind men. Because remember, structure matters in Matthew's gospel. He's not just haphazardly throwing these stories together. He's going, how do I structure this to get a point across? And so we have to go, it's not a coincidence that two blind men are the first people who identify Jesus as the Son of David. So we have to ask, why is that so significant? Why is it so significant that Matthew shows us two blind men, the first ones who called Jesus the Son of David, the first ones who seem to... Like people in earlier in chapters 8 and 9, they seem to have an understanding and a slight faith in Jesus, but no one calls him the Son of David. The blind men are the first people to call him the Son of David who fully get who Jesus is. And so I want to give you 5 significant points why this is so important in this passage. Number 1, in the Old Testament, there is not one record of any blind person ever being healed. In the entire Old Testament, there is not one recorded instance where a blind person was healed. Miracles happened in the Old Testament, for sure, but there's not one instance in the Old Testament. So the Jewish scriptures, what they would have had, there is not an instance of a blind person receiving their sight. Secondly, in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, we read that giving sight to the blind is a divine activity. We're told this in Exodus 4:11 when God is speaking to Moses from the burning bush. This is what he says. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Even in Psalm 146:8, we're told this. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. So there was this understanding that it's God who makes people blind or gives them sight, who makes them mute or lets them speak. God himself says that. Who's the one that does that? It's me, is what God says. And we're told in the Psalms, God is the one who opens the eyes of the blind. So keep those two things in mind. Throughout the Old Testament, not one recorded instance of someone receiving their sight, and God is the one who gives sight to the blind. Thirdly, giving sight to the blind was one of the activities of the coming Messiah. It was expected that whoever the Messiah was, when he came, one of the main things he was going to do was give sight to the blind. Isaiah 35 tells us this. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. So there was this expectation. Hey, when the Messiah comes, he's going to open the eyes of the blind. He's going to help lame people stand up and walk. He's going to make mute people sing for joy. He's going to heal deaf people. There was this expectation that that's what the Messiah was going to do. Even Jesus himself talked about this in Luke 4. Jesus went to the synagogue and he stands up and he's given the scroll of Isaiah. And this is what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and look, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So no recorded instances of anyone ever being healed of blindness. There was this expectation, God himself is the one that gives sight to the blind. And one day the Messiah is going to come and he's going to heal the blind. Fourthly, Jesus performed many, many healings, but most frequently it was giving sight to the blind. The miracle that is recorded most in the four Gospels, the miracle that Jesus did the most was giving sight to the blind. Now, interestingly enough, like I said, there's no recorded healings in the Old Testament of blindness. And after Jesus, there are no recorded healings of blindness in the New Testament if you don't count the temporary blindness of Paul. We're not told anything in the New Testament about any blind people ever receiving sight besides Paul. I find that fascinating that in the Old Testament scriptures, we're never told if anyone received their sight. Jesus comes. One of the main things, one of the main miracles he does is he's healing blind people. And then afterwards, we're not told if people received their sight. I find that very interesting. Now, lastly, and maybe most importantly, physical blindness oftentimes throughout Scripture is used allegorically to speak of spiritual blindness. So let me give you two examples from just the book of Matthew alone. In Matthew 13, Jesus is speaking in parables, and his disciples ask, "Why do you speak in parables?" And Jesus answers them. He says, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand in their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.'" So we go, well, why did Jesus speak in parables? Because those who were truly seeking Jesus would understand them. And those whose hearts were hard, they wouldn't want to understand the parables. So Jesus gives this example of spiritual blindness. The reason that Jesus speaks in parables is he says because people's hearts are so hard that they don't want to hear the truth anyways. They are so spiritually blind that even though they see, they don't see, is what Jesus says. They don't want to see the truth. In Matthew 15, Jesus also uses blindness as an illustration for spiritual things. He says, "Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Jesus is describing the Pharisees. He's saying they're blind. They are spiritually blind. Let them alone. Blind people leading blind people, you're going to fall into a pit. I think all of that sheds so much light on this healing. The fact that we have no recorded instances in the Old Testament. God himself is the one that gives sight to the blind. The Messiah comes and one of his main activities was healing the blind. And that oftentimes Jesus talked about spiritual blindness. And so then we have two blind men who believe in Jesus and believe that he could heal them because he was the Messiah. Because think about it, they would have known this is what the Messiah came to do. Hey, there's people talking about this Jesus guy. And wait, maybe Isaiah 35. He's come to give sight to the blind. And so I think they believed that. If he's the Messiah, he can heal us. He can make us see again. And far more important than healing the physically blind is that Jesus came to open the eyes of the spiritually blind. Even 2 Corinthians 4 says this, in their case, the God of this world, it's another title for Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So Jesus, one of his main activities he came to do was to heal the blind physically and spiritually. So you can see the amount of faith these blind men have. Because let me ask you this, how many miracles of Jesus had these two blind men seen? None. They were blind. They saw zero miracles performed by Jesus. I find that amazing. Sure, they would have heard, hey, Jesus raised someone from the dead, but did they see it with their own eyes? No. They witnessed zero miracles of Jesus. They were blind, and yet they believed. And so the same call is actually given to us today. Have any of us seen physically the miracles that Jesus performed when he walked on this earth? No, none of us have ever seen that. And yet we're called to believe like the blind men. Like, that's what happens in John 20. Thomas the doubter, he goes, yeah, okay, Jesus raised from the dead. I'm not going to believe it unless I can touch his scars and touch his side. And then Jesus shows up and he says, touch, Thomas, touch. And then what does Jesus say in verse 29? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Like these blind men. They've never seen Jesus and yet they believed in him. And so the first response that we see in our passage this morning is deep belief. Belief in Jesus. These blind men believe that Jesus is the Son of David, that he's the Messiah. And we believe in who he is and what he can do, regardless of the fact that these blind men never seen him. And for us too, we've never seen physically the things that Jesus has done as he's walked on this earth some 2,000 years ago, but we believe in who he is. And we'll get to this later. I find it fascinating that two blind men believed Jesus, and yet the crowds and the Pharisees who saw Jesus with their eyes chose to remain spiritually blind. It's amazing what Matthew is doing. We can't miss that. The fact that two blind men who have never seen Jesus and what he's done believe in him, and yet crowds and Pharisees and even Jesus' disciples don't get who Jesus is. They remain spiritually blind. That's what Matthew's trying to show us this morning. Now, the second response to Jesus is belief and disobedience. And it's still the blind men. So verse 30, and their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. It's like, come on, guys. Jesus warns them, see that no one knows about it, and they disobeyed. They went away and they spread his fame throughout all the district. Now, the phrase sternly warned is a very interesting one. It's actually only used 5 times in the New Testament, and it's meant to convey deep emotion. And actually, in the original language, it's almost a violent verb that is used. It's used in Mark 14 when the Pharisees scold the sinful woman who pours the perfume on Jesus' feet. If you remember that story, the word for scold, same verb that's used here. It's used in the book of John chapter 11 when Jesus comes to Lazarus's tomb and it says that he weeps and he was deeply moved. Same words that are used here. So Jesus sternly, it's like Jesus touches their eyes. They see, they look Jesus in the face and it's almost as if he's saying, do not tell anyone about this. And you go, well, why, Jesus? It seems so not Jesus-like to be so stern and firm with these two blind men. But what aren't they supposed to tell? Because verse 30, all it tells us is that Jesus says, see that no one knows about it. But what is the it? Is it the fact that two blind men can now see? I don't think so, because I highly doubt that Jesus would heal two blind men and then say, okay, now for the rest of your lives, just pretend that you're blind so that no one knows that you can see. It doesn't make any sense. And they leave, oh, whoa, we're still blind. And they're like, how are they walking around so great? No, trust me, I'm still blind. That's not what Jesus is getting at. Jesus wouldn't do that. He wouldn't heal two people and say, but now you have to fake it for the rest of your life. So that can't be the it. So what is the it when Jesus says, see that no one knows about it? I think the it that Jesus warns them not to tell anyone about is the fact that he is the son of David, the Messiah, the promised one. This is why Jesus delayed the healing until he was in the house alone with the blind men. Because he didn't want to make a big spectacle in front of the crowd. He didn't want the crowd proclaiming that he was the Messiah prematurely. And the reason is that no one understood the type of Messiah that Jesus was. You've heard me mention it many times, but the Israelites, the Jewish people, they were expecting a Messiah who would be a warrior on a white horse, who would lead a rebellion, who would restore Israel. You know, he's going to lead this big revolt, and he's going to kill the Romans and establish us as a nation again. That was their idea of the Messiah. He's going to be king. He's going to ride a horse. He's going to free us from Roman oppression. And that's not the type of Messiah that Jesus was. And Jesus knew that if word got out that he was the son of David, the Messiah, people would come and try and make him their kind of Messiah. And we know that Jesus was laser focused on his mission to go to the cross. Now, we see often from Scripture that people would either purposefully or inadvertently try and distract Jesus away from his mission. Think about his temptation in the desert in Matthew 4. How does Satan tempt Jesus? Hey, Jesus, prove your power. Turn these stones into bread. Hey, Jesus, go on top of the temple and throw yourself off and float around, make a public spectacle, gain a big audience, a big following by all these cool things that you can do. Hey, Jesus, bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You don't even have to go to the cross. So Satan was trying to distract Jesus from his mission. In Matthew 16, we're told that Jesus is telling his disciples, you know, the Son of Man have to go and be crucified. And Peter says, no, that's never going to happen. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Peter, you're distracting me from my mission to go to the cross. Even in Matthew 27, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, crowds are walking by going, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. Save yourself. So even as he's hanging on the cross, Jesus is being tempted to give up his mission of dying. In John 6, we're told that the crowds, it says Jesus did this. He perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. That's why so often Jesus would withdraw from the crowds, or he would heal people and tell them, don't tell anyone what I've done for you, is because he didn't want people to distract him from his mission of going to the cross. So same with these two blind men. Jesus heals them. He sternly warns them, don't tell anyone that I am the son of David. Don't tell anyone what you know about me as the Messiah. And what do? They tell everybody. It says that Jesus' fame spread through all that district, being Galilee, that these blind men went and they disobeyed Jesus and they told everybody that what he had done and who he was. Now, we don't want to excuse these blind men's disobedience, but I mean, when we read it, we kind of understand that this amazing thing has happened, and so yeah, how could you keep that to yourself? But they disobeyed. We can't excuse their disobedience. But here's the thing, I prefer their disobedience over our disobedience. Here's why. Jesus told them, don't tell anyone about me, and they went and told everybody. And Jesus today tells us, tell everybody about me. And oftentimes we tell no one. So don't hear me wrong. I'm not excusing their disobedience. I just prefer their disobedience because at least they're making Jesus known and making him famous. They went and told everybody who Jesus was. And I know so often, like, that's the command Jesus gave us. Go tell everyone. Tell the entire world about me. And I know so often I go, I don't think I'm going to tell anybody. So they believed and they disobeyed. So we've seen two responses, belief, but also belief and disobedience. The next response is from the crowds. And so verse 32 says, as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. In typical Matthew fashion, I love it. Matthew doesn't give us much details about this exorcism. All we're told is that a mute man is brought to him. He's oppressed by demons. And I love that it just says, and when the demon had been cast out. Matthew gives us no details. Did Jesus touch the man? We don't know. Did the man express faith in Jesus? We don't know. We're not told because I think Matthew specifically wants us to focus on what the response was. So he just kind of gives very little detail. A mute man is healed. The demon's cast out. The mute man can speak. And then Matthew is almost saying, like, look, make sure you notice the response of the crowds. They marveled. They said, never was anything like this seen in Israel. Now, I don't think it was just them marveling at a mute man speaking. I think, because remember, like, what has Jesus done in one day so far? He has healed a woman who is incurable. He has raised a girl from the dead. He has healed two blind men, and now he's healed a mute man. I think the crowd was saying, of everything that they've seen, okay, we've never seen anything like this. Who can raise people from the dead and make blind men see and make mute people speak and cure a woman who was incurable? That's why they were marveling by all of they had seen in this one day. Now, the thing to remember is, yes, these crowds marveled and they were amazed, all the while choosing not to follow and believe. Lots of people marveled at the things Jesus did. Lots of people thought that Jesus was special, but hardly any declared that he was Lord and followed him. Crowds and crowds and crowds of people came around him. They were healed by him. They saw him do these incredible things. But when you read Acts chapter 1, how many followers of Jesus were left after he ascended into heaven? 120. He feeds 5,000 people. He feeds 4,000 people. He's healing virtually everyone in Galilee. And how many are left that actually believe that he is the Son of God? 120. So we can never confuse crowds with followers. We can never confuse amazement at Jesus with belief in Jesus. Because all throughout the Gospels, actually, crowds are seen as a bad thing. And they're seen as a deterrent to the mission of Jesus. Let me give you a few examples. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus says this. He asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. So Jesus says, well, what's the buzz? What are people saying about me? Who do they say I am? Well, that you're John the Baptist or Elijah or just one of the prophets that's come back to life. Not the Messiah, not the Son of David, not the Son of God. You're just a special guy. You're one of the prophets. In Matthew 29, like I already said, we see the crowds shouting as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, Hosanna to the Son of David. So you go, oh, maybe they got it. And yet a week later in Matthew 27, the crowds are worked into a frenzy. And what are they shouting? Crucify him. So they obviously didn't understand who Jesus actually was. Crowds are fickle. John 6:2, it says a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus feeds the 5,000, and then it says that this crowd is following him. And in John 6:26, it says this, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Jesus is saying, you just want another free meal. And in John 6:66, after Jesus says many, many tough things about discipleship and following him, it says this, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Even in John 7:20, Jesus is talking about his crucifixion, that he has to die. And it says this, the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? The crowd thought he was demon possessed. You can see crowds They're fickle and they flip-flop back and forth. One minute they're going, wow, we've never seen anything like this in Israel. And the next moment they're saying, you're demonic. You're crazy, Jesus. And so we have to understand, crowds are not followers. Yes, people were amazed. We're told in our passage that people were just marveling. Okay, we've never seen anything like this before. But when Jesus began to call them to a life of discipleship and challenge their way of thinking, they didn't want any of it. And listen, today many people respond to Jesus like this. We marvel at what we read about. Wow, Jesus can actually do that kind of thing? That's amazing. We like some of his teaching. You've heard me say when we went through the Sermon on the Mount that even non-followers of Jesus, they think the Sermon on the Mount is incredible. Mahatma Gandhi says the Sermon on the Mount is the best teaching ever given. He is not a follower of Jesus. And so many, many people in our day and age, they're maybe amazed by Jesus. They're maybe okay with Jesus. You know what? Why can't we just put him on the same level as Muhammad or Buddha? He's just one of the greats. He's a great teacher. He's a great person. He was a great man that lived. We marvel at what we read about him. We're amazed, but then we begin to go, wait, he's saying that I have to give control of my life to him? Wait, he's saying that he's the only way to heaven? Oh boy, I don't know. I'm supposed to call him Lord. I'm supposed to allow Jesus to shape my worldview, and he's supposed to have influence over every decision I make? I don't think so. Many people respond to Jesus like that in our day and age. We're amazed by him, we marvel at him, but we don't want to follow him. Now, the last response we see to Jesus is in verse 34. And this is how the Pharisees respond. So remember, the blind men believe, they're healed, they believe, and yet they disobey. And now the crowds are marveling and they're amazed at Jesus. And verse 34 says this, but the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. The Pharisees, in their response to Jesus, chose to blaspheme. They chose to call the spirit-empowered ministry of Jesus a ministry of Satan. Like, it is amazing to think about this. The Pharisees had witnessed so many incredible things that Jesus had done. They had heard stories and they had witnessed firsthand the power and the authority that Jesus had, and yet they refused to confirm that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of David. They are so committed and steeped in their unbelief. Like, think about it. The Pharisees stood in the presence of God in the flesh. They watched Jesus' display of power, and yet they concluded, actually, he's partnering with Satan. And I think it's that the Pharisees were getting to a point of desperation that they could no longer deny the amazing things that Jesus was doing. They can say, no, he's not really raising people from the dead, because the evidence was right there. And yet, rather than softening their hearts and going, man, I think we were wrong, the Pharisees stay committed to their unbelief and they say, well, if he has this type of power, it's not from God, it's from Satan. The Pharisees would have known the Isaiah 35 prophecy. You would have thought that they would have gone, wait a second, the lame are walking, and the blind see, and the mute sing, and the dead are being raised. Could this be Isaiah 35? Wait, maybe he is the Messiah. But they were just steadfast in their unbelief. I think that Matthew includes the Pharisees' response to contrast them with the blind men. The blind men have seen nothing, and yet they still believed, and the Pharisees saw and witnessed with their own eyes the incredible things that Jesus did, and yet they chose to remain spiritually blind. They chose to remain in their unbelief. So I hope you see what Matthew is doing. This is so far beyond just, hey, he heals two random blind men and a mute person, and now the Pharisees don't like him. It goes so far beyond that. This is actually a living parable of our spiritual lives. All people start out spiritually blind. I think Matthew is trying to get that across. We respond to Jesus differently, but we all start the same way, like the blind men. We're all spiritually blind, and we are confronted with Jesus, and we have to choose. How am I going to respond to this person? And those who confess that Jesus is Lord, like the blind men, their eyes are opened, and what? Jesus loosens our tongue like the mute man to sing the praises of God. Or we can choose to say, no, Jesus is not who he says he is. I'm going to stay in my unbelief like the Pharisees. Like, this is so good. This is such a sweet passage that Matthew is ending this list of miracles with. He's making us decide. He's saying, what are you going to do with Jesus? You have to decide. And so in light of what we've seen, Matthew is writing in such a way as he nears the end of chapter 9 saying, okay, what are you going to do with Jesus? How are you going to respond to him? All of us have to. All of us. And I believe much like in our passage, we can respond to Jesus in those four ways. First, you can believe. The two blind men believed in Jesus. They called him the Son of David. When he asked if they had belief that he could do this, what did they say? Yes, Lord. They confessed Jesus as Lord. And what does Romans 10:9 say? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We're spiritually blind. And yet we come to Jesus and we go, Jesus, you are Lord. And Paul tells us in Romans, if we do that, then we're saved. God gives us spiritual eyes. He gives us our sight back. He breathes spiritual life into us. Just as he touches the physically blind men and they see, when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and we trust in him, we are given spiritual sight. So if you've never confessed that Jesus is Lord, you can actually do that this morning. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus is who he says he is, and we're promised that you will be saved. That's the first response, that we believe. Now, for those of us who believe in Jesus, the challenge, I think, is the opposite of what Jesus told the blind men. I think the challenge is, okay, you believe in Jesus, make his fame known. Tell everyone about Jesus. Tell everyone. Talk about Jesus. Talk about how he has spiritually saved you, how he's given you sight. Tell everyone about Jesus. If he truly is Lord and he's saved you, the challenge this morning is start telling people. Start telling people. If you love Jesus, you will talk about him because we naturally talk about what we love. Start talking about Jesus. So that's one response. We can believe. We can believe that Jesus is Lord. Secondly, we can believe and disobey. And we saw the two blind men also respond like this. They believed in Jesus, and yet they disobeyed what he told them to do. And I think there's many of us who live like this. We have that moment where we confess Jesus as Lord. Yes, I believe in you, Jesus. And then yet we just choose to walk in disobedience. That's many of us. That's been me. Many seasons of life. You know what? I believe in Jesus. He saved me, but I'm just going to kind of do my own thing. And I could give you tons of examples of how Christians do this, and I'm not going to this morning, but we do this in all areas of life. And so the response is then to repent and say, yes, Jesus, you are Lord. And then you walk in obedience to him and you make his fame known. All of these responses are very similar. You repent and you make his fame known. So many of us in this room maybe are walking in that area. We believe and yet we're choosing to disobey. Thirdly, we can respond like the crowds. We can marvel, we can be amazed at the things that Jesus does. And I would call that wanting Jesus on our own terms. So you know, Jesus said some good stuff. Jesus was a great teacher, maybe Jesus was a prophet in line with other prophets, and we're acting just like one of the crowds. Man, Jesus is great. But Jesus doesn't want crowds, Jesus wants followers. And so if you would land in that category, someone who says, well, I like certain aspects of Jesus, or I want to believe certain parts, or, you know, I want Jesus on my terms, you know, I don't want Jesus to disrupt too much of my life. I like him, I like going to church, I like reading the Bible, but when Jesus starts making some of these claims, I don't know about that. I kind of want my version of Jesus. The response then is repent and view Jesus in light of the cross. Don't place your ideas and your expectations of what Jesus should be and do for you. View him in light of the cross which he asks you to pick up daily. So go from just being a marveler and a fan of Jesus to actually being his follower and saying, okay, Jesus, you are Lord, and now you make all the decisions in my life. I'm going to allow this to transform my worldview. And listen, in our culture, it's getting harder and harder and harder to do that. And it's getting to a place where if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you will not be liked. You will be on the margins of society, especially when it comes to sexuality and marriage and gender. If you're a follower of Jesus, you will not be popular. And yet Jesus says, I'm not interested in crowds who one minute say, yeah, we love Jesus, and the next minute go, maybe it's okay if you do that kind of stuff. No, Jesus wants followers who pick up their cross daily and don't care about being liked. So that is the response, that we would repent and go, Jesus, forgive me from just being a crowd. Help me to actually be a follower of you. And lastly, a fourth way to respond to Jesus is like the Pharisees, to just be openly defiant to him. The Pharisees attributed Jesus' power and authority and his miracles to Satan. And I think there's many people in our culture like this who are just openly opposed and hateful towards Jesus. Now, if you're here this morning and that's you, awesome, welcome. You're the type of person we want here. But I would challenge you, ask why. Why are you defiant to Jesus? Is it because there actually is no evidence, or is it because of what it would mean if there was? Because that's the Pharisees. The Pharisees had evidence right in front of their face, and yet they chose to remain defiant against Jesus. And so I would ask you, if that's you, if you're so angry about Jesus and you're openly defiant, ask yourself, why am I doing that? Is it because there really is a lack of evidence that he is the Son of God? Or am I worried that what it means if it is true, that everything about my life has to change then? All of us have to choose how we respond to Jesus. How we respond differs from person to person. But we can't not respond. The things that Jesus does and the things that he says about himself, it demands a response. And my prayer is that all of us who are spiritually blind would respond in belief, and that God would give you your sight back and you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that you would say, yes, Lord, I believe. And that we would leave and we would go tell everyone about Jesus, make his fame known. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you just for this very sweet text. God, I thank you for how Matthew writes and how he recorded these events that actually happened in real life. But God, I just thank you how Matthew is putting this together. And as we near the end of chapter 9, that we are forced to respond. That we are forced to decide what we think about Jesus. We can't stay on the fence. And so God, I just pray for all four types of people that most likely are represented in this room. For those of us who believe, God, I thank you that you opened our eyes. Help us to tell everyone about you. Help us to spread your fame. Jesus, that we would actually love you so much that we couldn't help but talk about you. That it would just come up in every conversation. Everything that we do would just be peppered with the gospel. That we would just be so in love with you, Jesus, that, God, I just pray that people would tire of hearing about it. Oh, he's talking about Jesus again. Oh, would that be us? That we would love you so much that we would just talk about you, make your fame known. Jesus, for those of us who believe and yet choose to disobey, I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict us. That yes, we can confess you as Lord, but if we don't actually obey you, then you're not really the Lord of our lives. And so help us, God, to believe and to obey and to make your fame known. And for those of us who respond like crowds, who just, yeah, we're okay with certain parts of you, and we marvel at the things that you can do, and yet more and more and more as our culture becomes anti-gospel and defiant to you, Jesus, and yet the temptation is to just kind of bend and go along and fit in. And so, God, I just pray that we wouldn't be crowds. Help us to be followers. Help us to make your fame known. God, help us to repent if we've just lived on the fence and we've said, yeah, Jesus is great in certain areas and yet not in others. And I just pray that we would not just marvel or be fans of you, but that we would be followers of you. And God, if there are people in this room who are just openly defiant to you, much like the Pharisees, Jesus, I pray that they would ask that hard question. Why? Why are they that way? Because the Pharisees had all the evidence in the world in front of their faces, and yet they chose willingly to be defiant to you. And so, God, if there's people in this room who are just defiant to you, I pray that you would really convict them and help them to ask that hard question. Why? Is it because there is no evidence for you, Jesus, or is it because of what it would mean if it was true? And just soften hearts, Jesus. And that those types of people would finally realize and bend the knee and then make your fame known. All of it, Jesus, is to make you famous, to tell everyone, all the nations about you, because of how great you are. So God, even as we leave this place, I just pray, it's getting this sense, I just pray that this wouldn't be a, yep, great message, and then we leave. But if not now, if later on the car ride home or at lunch, that we would actually be willing to ask that question honestly. How am I responding to Jesus? And that if we need to do work and repent and trust in you, Jesus, that you would do that through the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray this all in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.